Okay, last week we read about Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the drama that surrounded it. The king wanted the wise men, the sorcerers and astrologists to tell him the dream and its interpretation. Since they could not, admitted they had no real connection with God, Nebuchadnezzar decided to have them all put to death. And this included Daniel and his three Jewish friends who were apprentices at this time. Daniel did what all Christians should do in a time of crisis, and that is to pray. And he got his friends together, his three friends, and they prayed together, and God in his grace showed Daniel the dream and the interpretation. And last time we left off in verse 36, so I think first of all we'll cover the end of chapter 2 and then we'll read through chapter 3. So in verse 36 of chapter 2, it says, "This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth, and a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw a feet and toes partially of potter's clay and partially of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they shall mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, and great God has made known to the king, what will come to pass after this? The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." So instead of going into detail about these four kingdoms, I'm going to just read William MacDonald's comments, and then when we get to chapter 7, we'll look at more details. Because in chapter 7, Daniel has a dream of these kingdoms, but they're not an image, or they're these wild beasts. And so we'll go into some detail on that. But MacDonald says this: "The image represented the four Gentile powers that would exercise world dominion, ruling over the Jewish people. Nebuchadnezzar, an absolute monarch, was the head of gold. Persia was the arms of silver, one arm representing Media and the other Persia. Greece, the third kingdom, was the belly and thighs of bronze. The Roman Empire was the two legs and feet of iron. The legs represent the eastern and western wings of the kingdom. The feet of iron and baked clay depict the revived Roman Empire, the toes representing 10 kingdoms. Note the decreasing value of the metals and the increasing strength, except in the feet of iron and clay. Note also that the man pictures his empires as valuable metals, whereas God pictures those same kingdoms as wild beasts," in chapter 7. "The Lord Jesus is a stone cut out without hands. He will destroy the four kingdoms and rule over the whole earth. His kingdom stands forever." And so you notice that these kingdoms are kind of built on one another. And so that's one image and one worldwide kingdom, when we know that the God is the God of this world, prince and power of the air. And he's behind these world kingdoms. And the Lord Jesus is going to crush this whole world system someday when he returns. And so we need not worry about that. So we saw that the wise men were tested and found wanting. Daniel was also tested and found sound in the faith. And God's prophecy has been tested and found faultless in all that has been fulfilled. And so the insistence of the liberals and the skeptics is that Daniel must have been written after the turn of the century, or the AD rather than BC, because how could he know all these things that were going to happen? Well, some of the prophecies are yet future, and they will be fulfilled just as the other ones were. But Daniel was written in that time frame, back when he was taken captive. And so all these things, all these kingdoms, other than Babylon, were came after him. And of course, God knows the future, and God's in control of the future. So now, how does Nebuchadnezzar respond to this? Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell down on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. He made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat at the gate of the king. So the first thing that he does is he recognizes and honors God by bowing before Daniel. This was a way of showing respect to the God of Daniel, by offering incense. Since he saw Daniel was God's priest, he worships in his presence. His personal testimony, he calls God the God of gods, which means he's superior to all other gods, a God of kings, sovereign over, even over Nebuchadnezzar, and revealer of secret, one who knows and directs the future. He recognizes and honors Daniel by giving him a promotion, by giving him riches, and by granting his request to promote his three friends. Now, you'd think by reading this that, well, Nebuchadnezzar must have become a believer here, right? However, the next chapter will indicate this is not the case at all. And what we can learn from this is that the knowledge of God and the saving faith in God are two different things. Faith is more than mental assent to a truth. It involves the will. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. So we may know all the answers, but we have to make it personal. We have to trust ourselves in Christ. We have to entrust our eternal destiny in the hands of Christ, accept him as our personal Savior, and reject all other confidences. That's why religious people will say they believe in Christ, but then they add the works of the church. And see that we can't have a dual a dual trust, one in man's works, another in God. They have to be in Christ and Christ alone. And we can see the truth but fail to embrace the faith, embrace it by faith. So that is necessary to be saved. Another thing we can learn from this is we have to be careful about declaring someone saved because they've made a profession. A person can profess Christ while failing to possess Christ. There are professors and there are possessors. And only the Lord knows for sure. And he does know those who are his. But many people will say a prayer, come forward or in a meeting, or ask Jesus in their heart, but they've not really been born again. And there's two vital parts of saving faith. First of all, we have to understand the truth of the gospel. And that's why we need to be very clear in our presentation of the gospel. That's what we had Brian go through at evangelism class. We need to know how to present the gospel, not just say, well, ask Jesus into your heart, or make a profession, or give your heart to Jesus, which are all pious words and saying, but they're not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, rose again, and has provided salvation to those that come to him in faith. So we need to make a clear gospel witness according to the Word of God. Second, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten the heart of the lost to understand the need of the gospel, because apart from the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and his conviction, a person cannot understand it. And then it's up to the individual to make that decision. And that's why you don't pressure a person to make a decision. They have to make that decision of their free will. It's accept Christ. Okay, then we can the next chapter, chapter 3, and we'll ask for a couple people to read the 15 verses apiece. So who's Connie?
Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried out loud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. King Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a fiery, burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?"
Is that turned on, Jack?
Light is on. There we go.
It's on.
Maybe it goes into pause. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind. Oops. Hold on, technology. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, their hats, their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, rose up in haste and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? Then answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. The form of the fourth is like the Son of Man, Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spake, and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth, and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose body the fire had no power, nor was any hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel, delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Okay. See, God always has his witness. Even when Israel was brought into captivity, God has his witness, and he will witness to the world of the truth. First of all, we see that Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold of that great image. But it said that after him would come another kingdom. Well, Nebuchadnezzar makes his whole image out of gold. Like he says, I don't want no successors. This is all about me. It was an image, so it indicates it was in human form. It suggests two things. First, he had an immense ego. Remember in chapter 4, he'll say, This is the great Babylon which I have built. That's 4:30. King spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling of my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? A lot of I's and my's in there, isn't there? Look what I've done. Secondly, he was rejecting the pronouncement of the prophecy of God. Hippolytus of Rome suggests that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to construct the statue he had seen in his dream. He had become intoxicated by the interpretation of gold, of the gold head as representing himself and his kingdom. As Lecoq put it, the statue represents the empire and the manifestation of a grotesque hubris or pride. If this is the primary reason, it's obvious that the impression made by the omniscience of Daniel's God has faded, and only disturbing memory of the temporary character of this kingdom remains. The statue then would have been Nebuchadnezzar's attempt to secure for himself immortality and power in perpetuity. There can be little doubt that Nebuchadnezzar anticipated the sentiment of Nietzsche: if there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? Much the temptation of Adam in the garden, right? And Eve, you shall be like gods. This was a gigantic image. It was 60 cubits high, which is 90 feet by 6 cubits, or 9 feet wide. The Colossus of Rhodes was only 70 feet tall. Nebuchadnezzar's statue was as tall as an 8-story building. And its dimensions were 10 to 1, which is kind of odd. It may be due to the fact that it had its height included the base, or that the Babylonians had an affinity for odd-looking figures. Or being thin, maybe. I don't know. With its gold exterior, it must have been quite impressive and imposing. Its location was on the plain of Dura. That's what it says in verse 1. He made an image of gold set on the plain of Dura. Dura means a place enclosed by walls or mountains. An archaeologist named Julius Opert found a square pillar 45 feet on each side and 20 feet high, which he identified as a base for a great image. It's located on Tulo Dura, or the mounds of Dura, 6 miles south of ancient Babylon near the Dura River. So this well could have been the site of this great image. He had the statue, but he also had a statute, and that statute was that everyone had to participate in the worship of this image. And so in verse 2, it says, King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of this image. Now, no doubt he wanted to consolidate his kingdom, and not only politically, but also religiously. And so he required all these officials, these 8 classes. The satraps were chief representatives of the king. The prefects were military commanders. The governors were civil administrators. The advisors were counselors to those in governmental authority. The treasurers administered the funds in the kingdom. The judges were administrators of law, and the magistrates passed judgment in keeping with the law. Nebuchadnezzar really was an organizational genius as far as these things go. And the other provincial official probably subordinates to the satraps. And so these were the official officers of King Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah 51:59 indicates that King Zedekiah made a trip to Babylon in the 4th year of his reign, possibly for this occasion, because Jeremiah actually writes him a letter while he's in Babylon. So he very well could have been called there for this very occasion to worship this image and dedicate this image. So this not only was an attempt to unite his kingdom, but also to test the loyalty of his officers from all parts of the empire, and also trying to provide a common religion for them. And of course, it reminds you of the end times when Antichrist will set up his image and require everyone to worship that image. And of course, the Antichrist, it'll be an image of the Antichrist. So Nebuchadnezzar was, in this way, he was kind of before his time, wasn't he? So this proclamation in verses 4 and 5, he had a symphony orchestra there. There's great fanfare, and there's a reason why you have bands that war and wartime, there's bands, there's football games, there are bands, because music has a powerful influence on people. Very powerful. And it can be very powerful for good, and it can be very powerful for evil. But this was to get everybody hyped up, and so when the moment came when they told him to bow down, that everyone would be excited, would be kind of a group affair, that to bow down. There'd be tremendous pressure to bow down, wouldn't there? So in verses 4 and 5, he talks about, the herald cried out aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and language, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." So there was this impulse that they were trying to create to bow down. And the music that we listen to is going to influence our lives. It really will. But also there was another incentive. That may have been a positive incentive. There's also a negative incentive. Verse 6, "And whoever does not fall down, worship shall be cast immediately in the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So the ones that would be all in the worship would be influenced by the music, but these would be influenced by the consequences of not bowing down. And he mentions this music several times, doesn't he? And names all of these instruments because it was an important part of this whole deal. So the penalty was to be cast in the fiery furnace. But as believers, these men probably knew Psalm 95:6. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." So there was no way that they were going to bow down. And if you read Revelation 13:11 through 18 and 14:9 through 13, it says that those that take the mark of the beast, those that, because the threat in Revelation is, if you don't take the mark of the beast, if you don't bow down and worship the beast, what's going to happen? You're going to be killed, right? And so I'm sure the thinking will be better red than dead. Might as well just do what they tell me to do. And so, but it says that those that avoid physical death by worshiping the image of the beast will face eternal death, because they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Sad consequence. So the performance in verse 7. "So the time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the symphony of all kinds of music, and all the people, nations, languages fell down to worship the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So they bowed down. But there were some that weren't bowing down, right? There were some standards in verses 8. Through 30. First of all, there's an accusation. And this accusation, in verse 8, there at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward, accused the Jews. You remember who the Chaldeans were? See, these were the ethnic people in Babylon, the Chaldeans that had the rulership. They were the elitists within the kingdom. Now, do you think that they liked the fact that they had Jewish people ruling there? I mean, the same thing happens to Daniel when we get to the lion's den. And they talk about these Jews. Verse 9, they spoke and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony, all kinds of music shall fall down, worship the gold image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of the burning furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Well, when these three men did not bow down, they were very conspicuous. You can imagine. Thousands and thousands of people perhaps there, and everybody else bows down, and here's three guys standing. Became very obvious. And if we stand for Christ in these last days, when everybody else is bowing down to the culture and to the sin of this world, we will stand out. It will become apparent. We will be noticed. The word accused in verse 8, where the Chaldeans came forth and accused the Jews, actually is a word to devour. It's used of wild beasts devouring their prey. The ESV says, maliciously accused them. In other words, there was a hatred that they had for these men. Psalm 27:2 says, when the wicked came up against me, David said, to eat my flesh. And this is the same word, but this is a Jewish word rather, or a Hebrew word, not an Aramaic word. To eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. So this was a term that was used for a malicious attack because of their deep-seated anti-Semitism, jealousy, and hatred. And they imply that the king had made a mistake by appointing them to be rulers. Three charges they leveled against him. They did not regard the king. They did not worship the Babylonian gods. They did not bow to the image. Leon Woods notes that what makes the stand of these three young men so extraordinary is that Daniel's leadership was not present to help in their decision. We see nothing about Daniel here. We don't know where he was. It'd be kind of odd that he wasn't there. But remember, he was set up over the whole province. Maybe people were afraid to accuse him, but these three men were accused. The spectacle of horrifying punishment awaited them. It wasn't like they would have a slap on a wrist or a fine for not bowing down. They would be thrown into the furnace. It meant throwing away their future. They're not going to have any more promotions. And by not bowing, the men who opposed them would be given an opportunity to accuse them. So all these things were against them standing. And so we are told as believers that we are to obey our constituted government, except in times when to obey would be to disobey God. And if they had bowed down, they would violate the first two commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me, and not bow down to any image. So they knew their Bible, and they wanted to obey, regardless of what the cost. So those that were accused had to endure, first of all, the rage of the king, verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. He was more than a little annoyed with these three men. Of all the people in his kingdom, they had refused to bow down. Rage and fury, these words are close in meaning to each other. He seems to be a mentally imbalanced person. needed to go to anger management class, like they do today with those. Because in chapter 2, verse 12, you remember when these wise men couldn't give him the answer. Verse 12 of chapter 2 says, "For this reason the king was angry and very furious, gave the commandment to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." So when he got upset, people died. So I can imagine that most people tried to really walk on their tiptoes because they didn't want to get thrown into fiery furnace or be cut in pieces and their homes be made a public latrine as he threatened them. So then the king tried to reason with them, however, in verses 14 and 15. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery in sympathy with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God?" And this is a challenge he's making, isn't he? He's actually challenging God. "Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" This statement provides a wonderful opportunity for a public testimony by the men of their faith in the true God. So they respond, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. No question about that. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Now, they didn't deny the charge nor defend themselves. They simply declared their faith in God's ability to save them and reaffirmed their decision not to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's image. So they became accursed. Verse 19. You can imagine Nebuchadnezzar's response. "Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and his expression on his face changed." He is trying to be diplomatic before, you know, trying to persuade them, because he liked these three fellows. But can you imagine? I would like to see a picture of his face at that moment. His expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat this furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And they commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These three men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, their other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent that the further furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He lost some of his best and most mighty men. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. He wanted to make sure that when they heated the furnace seven times over, that these guys were going to die. They were going to become French fries to prove that he is more powerful than their God. And it was probably a furnace that was fed from the top like a lime kiln with the burnt material drawn out through the bottom. The intensity of fire is seen in the death of the men who threw them into the furnace. So they're thrown in the top, they fall down in the furnace. It's probably to open in the bottom so you could see into this furnace. So what happens? Verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound in the midst of a fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of a fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and said, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, the governors, the kings, the counselors gathered together. You see how many people are hearing the truth about the true God in this incident? And the people from the whole kingdom are there. And they can't deny what they're seeing. They saw these men on whose body the fire had no power, and the hair of their head was not singed, nor was their garment affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. And so, five things that startled Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, there are four people instead of three that are in the furnace. None of them is bound, because they were bound, remember, when they're thrown in. They're walking around in the fire, and they were unhurt, and the fourth person was like the Son of God, or the Son of the gods. Not only were they not hurt by the flames, it only released them from their bonds and set them free. And the fourth person in this fiery trial was none other than the Lord himself. And we see that that is true in our case as well. That when we're going through trials and deep water and fire, that the fourth, there is a person with us, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. And through these trials and temptations and victories, we have a new freedom and even greater awareness of God's presence. So it's all for good, isn't it? And it becomes a testimony to those around us. Now, this was very evident. This was a miracle. They had no burnt flesh, not even a single hair singed. I was grilling hamburgers, I don't know if it was yesterday or the day before, and I was looking at my hands today, and there's no hair on this hand. And this hand, you know, there's just being that close to the fire burnt the hair off my hand. Well, they're in the midst of the fire, and not one hair is even singed. You ever stand by a campfire for 2 minutes? What do you smell like? You smell like a campfire. So this is a tremendous testimony to Nebuchadnezzar. So he says, verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree." Well, it was verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap," or a dunghill, or a latrine, "because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is a tremendous testimony. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that the Most High God has done this. And all of the leaders that were there from the then known world saw the same thing and heard the same testimony. So what began as a tribute to Nebuchadnezzar and a denial of the true God ends as an affirmation of superiority of God of heaven over all kings and gods. And this is going to be a tremendous comfort to believers, to the Jews going through the great tribulation. Because there's going to be many that will refuse to bow to the image. Many will be slain for their faith, but 144,000 who have the mark of God on their forehead are going to preserve through that tribulation period. And they're going to be like these three men, passing through this fiery time on earth, and none of them will be touched by it. Here's a little poem called Cedar Christians. Jesus, help me to be for thee just like a big, strong cedar tree. When all the other trees are bare, the cedar stands so green and fair. The wind and storm, the ice and cold, make it more beauty to unfold. So I would stand in trial and test, just trusting you to do what's best. Though others fall, Lord, keep thou me. May I a cedar Christian be. For World War II, Nora Wallen wrote a book exposing Hitler and his Nazi plotters. The manuscript, Reaching for the Stars, was intercepted in the German mails on its way to American publisher. She fled to London, rewrote the book from memory, and sent copies to Heinrich Himmler, the Nazi hangman. He took vengeance by imprisoning seven of the author's anti-Nazi friends. Miss Wallen came back to Germany in 1939 and offered her life for the freedom of her friends. Himmler offered to empty a whole prison if she would write a book to make Hitler appear good. In refusing, she said, I am willing to forfeit my life, but not my beliefs. And that was exactly what these men did. They would forfeit their lives before they would forfeit their beliefs. And what a tremendous testimony that is for us, living in difficult times, and the time may come where we have to make the same kind of decisions. Not that we're going to go through the Great Tribulation, but we will go through trials and tribulations. And I don't think the time is that far away where Christian pastors are going to be and those that are promoting the truth of the Word of God are going to be fined and imprisoned because of their faith. And churches will be threatened for the same reason. So pray that we would stand in this evil day. Okay, we'll take some prayer requests.